As our American society becomes less and less knowledgeable of Christian things and perhaps more and more hostile to Christian things, I believe that Thanksgiving becomes all the more important and opportune as a time for witness. People may not want to hear about the birth of Christ. They may not want to hear about the resurrection of Christ, but we can nail them, as it were, to the wall by saying, if you're thankful for anything, it comes from God. You're living on His soil. You are living rent-free. God is the author of all things. And as Paul spoke to a group who did not know anything about God, as our society is increasingly becoming like them, he said, in Him we live and move and have our being. You exist because of this God that you do not know. He also said to that same group, he said, He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. I think we can use a verse with unconverted people also that Paul used with the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:7, when he said, What do you have that you did not receive? If then you receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? We as Christians need to be reminded of that also. We need to take some time to think about the fact that everything we are, everything we have, except for our sin, comes from some other person. Now, since Paul asked a question, what is it that you have that you did not receive? He assumes that the answer is nothing. Do you agree with him? Let's take a few moments to examine that statement. What do you have that you did not receive? And using that verse from Acts 17, in Him, He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and all things. Let's think about that. What did you do to be sure that you got to the second step? Life begins at conception. Life, but there have been millions of lives in the womb that didn't reach the second step in these United States. Breath. Did you have anything to do with the fact that you reached the second step? But in the second step, what did you do to be sure that you were healthy, that you had no particular disease or no particular handicap? You did nothing. I did nothing. Did you have anything to do with arranging what gender you would be? Did you somehow communicate, I want to be a cute little girl, or I want to be a bouncy little boy? No, you didn't. You had no way of shaping that. What about your color? You had no way of determining that. Your race, where you would be born. You could have been born in Siberia. You could have, the time of your birth. You could have been born in the Middle Ages in Europe when there was ravaging disease. You could have been born when there was deadly famine. The Bible says in the same context that we've quoted before, and He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted times and boundaries of their dwelling place. God determined all of that. We didn't determine any of that. Do you have certain abilities? Where did they come from? Did you request them? Did you demand them? No, you were born with certain abilities. I grew up in a little town near Birmingham, Alabama, Trussville. And I'm ashamed to say that to this day, I do not even know where the colored schools were. It was not a part of my life. I went to my all-white schools and never gave a thought to the black people in our community. I am very thankful to say that my immediate family was not racist. We were subject to all the typical stereotypes about black people. I don't think that there was any hatred involved in that, just ignorance, just lack of knowledge. When I left Trussville, our little town, about 1960, 3 years later, there was born in another little town near Birmingham a fellow by the name of Charles Barkley. He lived in Leeds, Alabama. And in the early 60s, a lot of changes were taking place in the South, in the segregated South. And by the time Charles Barkley was in high school, the schools were integrated. And Charles Barkley had opportunities only available to white young people before. And he had been given by God abilities that have now made him worth $40 million. He's made movies. He was a professional basketball player. And I rejoice that he had the opportunity. If it had been left up to the school board when I was in school, they would have said, no, he can't have those kind of abilities. No, we're not going to let those kind of abilities be developed. We're not going to put him in an environment where that can blossom and bloom. Brethren, in our country, when we are facing a lot of immigration into our country and issues that that raises, let us be sure that we are on God's side in regard to that. We ought to rejoice in giving all kinds of people the maximum opportunity to develop God-given abilities. In the poor neighborhoods, we should rejoice and do as much as we can to be sure that those children have opportunity to develop all the God-given talents that they have. Racism must be one of the most deplorable things to God's heart that a man can hold, because that racist could just as well have changed places with the people that he hates and he's prejudiced against. It's an awful thing to despise God's creation, no matter what color it is, no matter what part of the world it's in. We should be thankful that God manifests His glory in the world, all over the world. We should rejoice in developing natural talents along with reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, do I have to say it? I didn't have the abilities on the basketball court that Charles Barkley did. I might have been able to jump 6 inches off the court. And as we heard this morning, many of us are what we might call one-talent people. You remember the parable of the talents. Now, in that parable, the talent means money, money to be invested. But we use the word talent in a different way, don't we? And I want to use it in that way as I speak of this. Most of us are one-talent people. And we serve in context when we can look around and we say, I believe he's a five-talent person. I believe she's a five-talent person. But I'm a one-talent person. What I want to say to you is because we had nothing to do with the complex of talents that we possess, we are still, nevertheless, responsible for using those talents for the glory of God. We don't have the option of burying our talent. And I want to stir us up tonight to examine ourselves. What do I have? I certainly received it. What do I have that I can invest for the glory of God? Don't fall into the error of thinking, my talent doesn't matter. My effort doesn't matter. The most outstanding example to underscore this is the conversion of Charles Spurgeon. And many of you have read it or heard it many times. A snowy day in London, and Spurgeon and his family couldn't make it to their regular church. But Spurgeon, being young and healthy and perhaps a little bit stir-crazy, cabin fever getting to him, ventured out to go somewhere, and he ended up at a primitive Methodist church. Now, Spurgeon was a pretty sharp young man, and his grandfather was a pastor and had a good library, and Spurgeon had immersed himself in that library, even though he says he was not yet a Christian. The pastor couldn't make it to that primitive Methodist church that day. And another man, I don't know who he was, don't know if he was an officer or what, but he was a simple man, and he delivered a simple sermon. And Spurgeon says that it was under that sermon that he was converted. Spurgeon had better theology, probably, than the man who was preaching. But he didn't have Christ. And through that man, he went out of that primitive Methodist service with Christ. Now, God doesn't promise us that if we will use what God has given to us, we will see similar results. But he has promised even a cup of cold water given in the name of Christ will not lose its reward. So those of us who feel I'm a one-talent person, let us be stirred up to be sure that we have a stewardship with what God has given us. He's sovereignly purposed to give us what we have. We are to use it. We are to develop it for the glory of God. But now I want to really shift gears. I want you to turn to the passage that Stephen read to us during the first part of the service. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians 9. And I want to give you time to find it in your paper Bible or find it on your electronic device, so that you can look at this passage, not just while I'm reading, but look at it when I'm commenting on it. The Apostle Paul said this, "Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. For I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be." And what I want you to notice in those few verses is Paul is using the word boast in a different way. In 1 Corinthians 4, 7, he said, "Why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" But now he is commending the Corinthians for their zeal about an offering to go to the Jerusalem saints, and he is boasting to other churches about their zeal. And it has caught on, it has inspired, it has motivated those other Christians. Most people I've known are more likely to bash Corinth than boast of Corinth. I remember seeing a church called Corinth Baptist Church and thinking to myself, these people must not know much about their Bibles, or they wouldn't name their church Corinth Baptist Church. And incidentally, I think the original Corinth was a Baptist church too. But my opinion has changed. I've adopted Paul's perspective. Corinth had a better reputation then than it does now. Notice what he says. It was not a slip of the tongue that he boasted about them. In the opening of the first book, verses 4 through 9, he says, "I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." And you see, what we might overlook is that from the very beginning of Paul's ministry in Corinth, Christ came to him and said, "I have many people in this city." So Paul could labor among those Corinthians with the confidence, God has people in this city. And when that is said in the New Testament context, it's stronger than saying the people of God or God's people as it was in the Old Testament. There were obviously Israelites who were by no means elect, but they were called the people of God by virtue of the special covenant God had made with the nation. But when it's used in the New Testament, it's used in a much more strict and strong way. Jeremiah 32:40 applies to the church of the New Testament. "I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me." You say, "Well, Pastor, doesn't Paul say some pretty rough things to the Corinthians?" Yes, he does. In fact, one of the characteristics of the Corinthian letters is Paul seems to be more personal, more direct than any of his other epistles. But he says that they are to be commended. They are to be boasted of. One of the passages that really floored me was in 2 Corinthians 7, 13 through 16, where he said, "We rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boast I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. Our boasting before Titus has proved true, and his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. That's pretty good, isn't it? I'd like for Paul to come and say such things to us. They stirred up people. They refreshed people. Now, they were a church that had come out of paganism. They were not good Sunday school children from the American South. They hadn't been raised to know a lot of things and to do a lot of things that we were raised to do. They were sure that something dramatic had happened in their lives, and they were very thankful for it. And the grace, the characteristic that Paul commends them for in chapter 9 is not an insignificant grace. They were generous with their money. They cared about people from an entirely different culture from theirs. They were just stumbling over themselves to be generous with their money. And that's not an insignificant thing. When Paul went to Jerusalem, he tells us in Galatians that after they had discussed their various perspectives on the gospel and they were in agreement, Paul said, the only thing they said was, be sure to remember the poor, which I was eager to do. The apostles were eager to do this, and the Corinthian church was eager to do this. I want to make the point, brethren, that even though all that we have, including our graces, comes from God, it's not wrong for us to commend one another. It's not wrong for us to boast about one another. It's not wrong to encourage the brethren by saying, as Brother Kent said in our Sunday school class this morning, I see the grace of God in you. Who knows? Maybe some brother or sister is laboring on and they're hanging on, but they wonder, is the grace of God in me? Has God abandoned me? Am I slipping back? Am I losing ground? And someone coming along and saying, I see the grace of God in you, can be a tremendous help. In any case, Philippians 4:8 is a very good verse to remember when thinking about a true church and the true people of God. Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Give your minds to the good things that you see the grace of God doing in the church, and I might add, in the world. There's nothing good in the world. There's no common grace without the grace of God. We live in a very, very critical time. I mean by that, everybody is criticizing everybody else. If there's ever a people who has grounds to have a different attitude, it is the people of the Church of Jesus Christ. We know God's doing things in the world. We know that He is shaping all, even of the evil deeds of the most ungodly people in the world, for the ultimate good of His people. What a positive attitude that gives us firm ground to have. And brethren, we ought to, first of all, meditate. We can't just go out and say, okay, I'm going to start praising everybody. I'm going to start patting everybody on the back. It starts with a change of our mentality. It starts with a change of thinking about the good grace of God. Now, with that in mind, I want you to go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and I want us to pick up the narrative in verse 6. This is one of the most concise statements of how sanctification works that I've found in all the Bible. Here is what we all ought to be doing. If we're one talent people or five talent people, this is what we ought to be doing if we're Christians. We ought to be growing in sanctification. We ought to be growing in our ability to do things that glorify God in this world. Verse 6 says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Paul is aware, Paul was a very practical minister, he was aware that it had been a year since they promised this sum of money that they were going to give for the Jerusalem project. And he realizes that we are all forgetful. And he realizes our circumstances change. And so he is sending two brethren ahead to remind them and to communicate with them and give them opportunity to do what they said they were going to do. He realizes that they might not actually be able to do what they had hoped to do. Their jobs are affected in a negative way, but he wants them not to be embarrassed. He doesn't want them to be embarrassed since he has boasted about them. He cares about their reputation. And I think Paul probably is indicating that he's willing to sacrifice in order to protect their reputation. You didn't receive an offering in Philippi and then text Jerusalem and say, I'll wire the money to you tomorrow morning. You had to take that money physically from wherever you were all the way to Jerusalem. And I think if I was Paul and I was visiting the churches, if I saw a big guy, I would say, you ever been to Jerusalem? It's a nice place to visit. Would you like to come with us? The point I'm making is it was not safe to travel those first century roads, and he would want as many men with him as he could get. But he's sending two men ahead in order to protect the reputation of the Corinthians. He says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. I call this the standard of sanctification. Sanctification doesn't take place without the activity of sacrificial giving. Giving of ourselves, giving of our means. We don't just say the grace of God will do great things whether I do anything or not. He puts forth the standard. It's inflexible. That's the standard. You sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. I'm no farmer, but I'm sure that there are many factors that go together in order for a farmer to have a good harvest. Many of the elements of having a good harvest or having a failed harvest are certainly beyond his control. But one thing is for sure, if he does not sow seed, you can predict pretty accurately that he is not going to have a good harvest. But it's not simply a matter of volume when it comes to Christian activity and Christian painstaking work. Think about the widow's offering. Luke says, "And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So he said, 'Truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all.'" Now, literally, she did not, from a monetary point of view, put in more. It's very unlikely that these leaders, these rich people, put in just a little bit. So if you're thinking in terms of buying loaves of bread, their gifts would have bought more loaves of bread than hers. And people who received those loaves of bread could praise God for God's provision, but it was not more in terms of God being pleased with it. It was not more valuable to God. God was not magnified because of greater love coming to him. They didn't love necessarily. They just put in an amount that would protect their reputation. Yes, maybe more people could feed off their gift, but God was not glorified as much. They did not communicate to God, "God, we are confident in you, and we're giving our gift for your honor and your glory." Sowing bountifully for her would have been pocket change for them. But God was pleased with her gift. And God might use her gift in an extraordinary way. He fed 5,000 with a very, very small meal. That's the standard. The standard is there. And the standard has to do with what's mentioned next in our text. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Here we come to the heart of sanctification. What is sanctification all about? Is it simply about doing more things? Is it about serving more people? It is, to begin with, a matter of the heart. And I call the sowing statement the standard of sanctification. I call this the struggle of sanctification. If I'm not mistaken, our natural inclination when we hear something like, "He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully," we say to ourselves, "That sounds like sacrifice to me. Sounds like hard work. Sounds like if I don't want to reap sparingly, I got to really dig deep. Whether I like it or not, I don't want to reap sparingly. I want to reap bountifully. So I guess I will just give a really big gift, even though I wish I didn't have to. Really worry about my car breaking down or my roof needing replaced. But I don't want to be a second-rate Christian." Am I the only one who ever kind of thinks like that? That's our temptation, to think like that. And so Paul says, you got to make a decision. You got to make a decision. You got to wrestle with this matter in your heart. Notice again what he says. Everyone must give as he has determined in his heart. Christianity is, in essence, heart work. It's not legal work. It's not mechanical work. It's deciding before God It's deciding in communion with God as to whether we will do this or that, or how we will do it this way or the other way. He says, I'm not pleased with reluctant giving. I'm not pleased with compulsory giving. You must do the heart work. He's not impressed with just doing it. And then the last thing is this. The last thing has to do with verse 8. Notice verse 8. None of this happens without what verse 8 teaches us. For God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. This is exactly what every one of us needs. God is able. That's the Christian hope. Everything about Christianity has to do with God is able. If you're unconverted here tonight, you are unable to convert yourself. You are unable to overcome this love of the world and the love of your sins. You are unable, but God is able to rid you of that. God is able to pave the path for you to come to Christ. Ask Him tonight, oh Lord, you are able to make me a Christian. Please do so. I can't make myself a Christian. Please make me a Christian. God is able. God is able to make things happen. And I need someone in my life to make things happen. I can make lists of things that need to happen. I can make vows, I can make goals, but I need someone who can make things happen. God is able to make things happen. God is able to make all grace abound unto you. I'm so thankful He can make grace abound. I know He can make all kinds of things happen in the world. He made terrible things happened to Israel as they disobeyed Him. He made terrible things happen to the Egyptians as they disobeyed Him. God is able to do some things in the world that are terrifying. And this verse tells us God is also able to take all that unlimited power, and He's able to make grace abound to you. This is the kind of making I need from God. Gracious making. Gracious making. God is able to abound to me as and where I am. God is able to make all grace abound unto you. Unto you as and where you are. Don't put off asking Him for this grace. I need grace for that appointment I have at 8 o'clock in the morning. Father, I need grace to repent of this attitude that I have toward my family member. I need grace. Would you give me grace as and where I am? I think He is faithful to those who ask, because He knows we have no ability in ourselves. And when we are asking for His ability to come to bear upon our lives, do you think He can resist that? Do you think He's interested in stonewalling us? And then this ability of God to make all grace toward me is for the purpose of making even a person like me sufficient for all things. Notice what He says. God's able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Now, what I've said about most of us being one talent people, or some of us two talents, some five talent, whatever. The fact is that God is able to make us sufficient for what He has called us to do. If He is going to give me grace to make me sufficient, He's not going to make me sufficient to do things that He's not called me to do. But everything that He's called me to do, He has given me grace to be able to do that. It will not necessarily be outstanding, so people say, wow, or memorable, people never forget it, or impressive in any way, but sufficient for what He's called me to do. All of this would be certainly too good to be true if we were not talking about the God of all grace. So believers in Corinth, all the tangled messes that they have to be released from, and all the pains that it takes for the Apostle Paul to help them to be released from those things, they're all sure because God has called them and God will give His grace to them, even unto the end. That's something to be thankful for, brethren. That's something to keep us from having a discouraged, negative, downtrodden countenance and life as we come together to praise His holy name. Well, I'm very thankful for the opportunity for us to remind ourselves of these things. I'm very thankful that it is true that He is faithful and He will not let us go until we reach the end. Let us pray together. Father, we thank You for our birth. We thank You for all the complex that You put into our lives, into our personalities. We thank You for all things. We thank You for all the providence that has led us. We thank You for all the ways in which You have shaped our lives. You've certainly shown us that we need You. You've certainly shown us that we cannot do without Your grace. We thank You for all the challenges that we have in the society in which we live. We grieve to see it deteriorating in many ways. But, oh, Father, may the light of Your truth, which has captivated us, may it shine brighter and brighter as the culture around us gets darker and darker. Oh, we pray that this church, every church that is faithful to You, would be more and more a haven of harmony and praise for Your glorious grace. We pray that we would treat one another as we will one day treat one another in heaven. We pray, Father, that the principles that we see in the Corinthian church, yes, they had problems, but we pray that assurance that they are Christ's people may encourage us to be encouraged about one another. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.